Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been to a county fair at noon? It's nothing special, but go at dusk, and the circling lights of the Ferris wheel will beckon you in. The concessions are all a clatter with spatulas and deep fryers, and the cotton candy machine is whirring. French fries and corn dogs and funnel cakes. Somewhere in the distance, a spooky tarantella plays out over the gaudy painted horses of the carousel. The clang of bells, kids yelling at the bumper cars, the tilt-a-whirls spinning neon against the sky. It's all there during the day, but minus the magic. There is something about dusk that makes things beautiful, human, mysterious. I am a crepuscular creature. Do you know what that means? The word crepuscular is not often used, so you may not be familiar with what it means or what a crepuscular creature is. Some creatures, like possums and bush babies and hedgehogs and raccoons, of course, bats and owls only come out at night. These are nocturnal creatures. Other creatures like ostriches and chimpanzees and elephants and squirrels and butterflies prefer to be active during the day. Biologists refer to these guys as diurnal creatures. What then is a crepuscular creature? The word crepuscular comes from the Latin word crepusculum, which means twilight. A crepuscular creature, then, is a creature that is active at dawn and at dusk, the times when the world transitions from dark to light, or from light to dark. Rabbits and barn swallows, deer, wombats, chinchilla, ocelots, these creatures are all crepuscular. And if I may, I would like to add my name to that list. Moose, capybara, skunk, Mark. I claim a crepuscular nature for two reasons. The first is aesthetic. The world is more lovely at these in-between times. Because at first light, the mist rises from the surface of the lake. Because the hummocky old pasture transforms at dusk into a miraculous festival of fireflies. And because in the half light, the doe and her fawn wander out from the far line of trees, I claim to be crepuscular for the sake of beauty. And secondly, I am crepuscular for a religious reason. Dawn and dusk are mysterious, complex, revealing. Dawn and dusk are neither this or that. They do not state the truth outright. They whisper hints of the truth from the shadows or from the distance. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant, said Emily Dickinson. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. As a poet, I am a lover of dawn and dusk, the countries of uncertainty, the hours of hope and despair. Let us turn now to the two scripture passages that Brenda read for us this morning. One was from the book of Jeremiah, and the other was a psalm, Psalm 1. These passages have some strong similarities. Both are concerned with the ideas of blessing and curse. Both use the metaphor of growing things. Cursed are those who trust in mere mortals, Jeremiah says. They shall be like a shrub in the desert. They shall live in parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. The message is quite clear, blatantly so. If you place your trust in mortals, Jeremiah says, you will be perpetually in need, always thirsty, never at ease. Those who trust in the Lord, though, enjoy a very different life. Jeremiah says that such blessed people are like a tree planted by the water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear if heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of the drought, it is not anxious. It does not cease to bear fruit. Blessing and curse. The blessed are planted by water. They have no fear. The cursed live in parched land, perpetually in need, never satisfied. Truth here is quite stark. You're either active during the day or active during the night. There's no crepuscular about it. The same can be said of Psalm 1. Those who pay no heed to the wicked are like trees planted by streams of water. While on the other hand, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. This way of thinking is not unfamiliar to us. It's all too familiar. As soon as we learn to walk, we start playing the games, the cops and robbers, the cowboys and Indians. As soon as we're old enough to go to a movie theater, the message is spoon-fed to us over and over again. Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader. Spider-Man versus the Green Goblin. Superman versus Lex Luthor. There are good guys who are blessed, and there are bad guys who are cursed. And there are reasons why this stark, non-crepuscular message is everywhere. It's everywhere because it's easy. And since it's easy, it's comforting. If everything is as simple as good versus bad, all you have to do is say, I'm good. And you're all set. How comforting. If you want to control someone else, that's easy too. Just say, they're bad. And again, you're all set. Simple. Comforting. And if you want to get rid of a person you don't like, well, no problem. If an elf kills an orc, it's not a problem. If Han Solo kills a stormtrooper, it's not a problem. These deaths carry no moral weight because orcs and stormtroopers have no value because they're bad. And why are they bad? Because you say so. Our religion, like every other religion in the world, has been ill-used on innumerable occasions in the last 2,000 years since Christ walked the earth. Christians have proclaimed themselves good and used that simple proclamation to justify oppression and even killing others. Of this painful irony, the great Frederick Douglass may have put it best when he described the pious Christian slave owner who would wield the blood-clotted cowskin during the week and fill the pulpit on a Sunday, claiming to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. But though Christianity, like all religions, is susceptible to hypocrisy, this does not mean that Christ himself was a hypocrite. Christ himself, who taught us that we must love our enemies. Christ himself, who taught us to love God, and in the next breath taught us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Christ was not a hypocrite. His lessons were not easy lessons. He did not say, "Don't worry, you're good." He said, "Feed the hungry." He did not say, "Imprison bad people." He said, "Visit the prisoner." He did not come for vengeance. He came for the forgiveness of sins. These were the innovations of the heart, the hard lessons. They were not comforting because they were easy. They were worth it because they were hard, complex, mysterious. From where I sit, I can feel the warmth of a log burning on the wood stove. Beyond the stove, the windows frame the limbs of our Norway maple, drawn dark against the clean winter sky. In the middle of February, the land lies beneath a blanket of snow. As the day recedes, the outline of the trees sharpen in twilight's brittle chill. Winter trees are so austere, so withdrawn. As the day comes to the close, they reach into the cold sky, naked, almost dead. But they're not. A winter tree is not only a winter tree. Add only some time and the angle of the sun changing a little bit, and this same tree will burst forth in bud. The full summer canopy trembles now, a memory and a potential. To love an enemy is to see them truly in their despair and know also their hope for fullness. Our enemy is just a winter tree, stripped by the season of all its leaves. Let us see them in their fallow and love them for their bursting forth. The potential for the lush canopy of midsummer. Amen.